A nun who works for a local home healthcare agency was out making her rounds when she ran out of gas. As luck would have it, there was a station just down the street, and she walked to the station to borrow a can with enough gas to start the car and drive to the station for a fill-up. The attendant regretfully told her that the only can he owned had just been loaned out, but if she would care to wait, he was sure it would be back shortly. And since the nun was on the way to see a patient, she decided not to wait and walked back to her car. After looking through her car for something to carry to the station to fill with gas, she spotted a bedpan. It was one that she was taking to the patient. Always resourceful, she carried it to the station, filled it with gasoline, and carried it back to the car. As she was pouring the gas into the tank of her car, two men walked by, and one of them turned to the other and said, "Now that's what I call face." God has given us a measure of faith, and he's good. Somebody just got it. And we lift up our time in the Word to you right now, Lord, and just ask for it to be a fruitful time in the life of every person who is here. In Yeshua's name. Amen. So the prayer team has gotten that all this shaking that's going on is supposed to lead to a manifestation of God's power in a greater way. And I agree with that. I believe God's doing something. And as I was reading the parsha this week, it was interesting because at the point when God's power was about to be demonstrated in the greatest way, that the tabernacle had been built, something shaking happened in chapter 10. So in this week's parsha, there is the account of a great loss and a trial in the life of Moses. It was the death of Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu. It's in chapter 10. The parsha this week was 9 through 11. And after all the things that are going on around here, and it prompted me to think about Moses' life and how he was required to face crisis after crisis, losses, obstacles, problems, obstructions, opposition, just over and over again from the time we meet Moses when he's brought back to Egypt to the end of his life. And we understand that a lot of that happened because the Israelites were ex-slaves. And they still had that slave, carnal mentality. And they were unable to trust God. Over and over again, we find they're not able to trust God. And so they oppose God's plan. So we can see that, you know, when people have that kind of a background, they are susceptible to Satan getting in there and manipulating them and deceiving them to oppose the plan of God. But what I began to see here, which was something that I believe will help all of us who are hearing this, that when God's people have a great victory and Satan is defeated, it doesn't mean there's going to be smooth sailing after that. Because that's the title of the message that I had today. It's "Our Enemy Never Quits." Okay, he doesn't quit. And if you're not aware of this characteristic of our enemy, I believe it can be a reason that you can be defeated. Because if you're not aware that he never gives up, you let down your guard after something good happens. You've had a victory. And what I've seen, and I'm going to see it in the story of Moses here, is that's when the enemy knows it's time to strike again. And he can come in like a flood. Because you're not ready for that next crisis or that next attack. So I want to start with Moses' experiences earlier than with these two young men. We've been reading in the Parsha. Early in Moses' time of bringing the people out, early in the Exodus, I don't believe he was prepared. But I think that as he got experience, he learned that he was going to have problems. He was going to have, as we say in Yiddish, tzuris. That's a great word to describe this because it describes all kinds of troubles, tzuris. And so he was better able to deal with it. So let me go back to the beginning of the story. God sent 10 amazing plagues, and our forefathers who were slaves were finally able to leave Egypt. And after a long battle of wills with Pharaoh, I'm sure Moses thought the worst was over. Pharaoh has let us go. It's going to be smooth sailing now. Pharaoh's opposition, we're gone. And then can you imagine, as soon as they leave Egypt, Pharaoh sent them out. He actually told them to go quickly. But as soon as they left, he mobilizes his army and comes out to recapture them. And Moses is like, ha, I wasn't expecting this. And people were terrified, and they accused Moses of leading them out to the desert to die. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, if we can get that first slide up there, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Adonai, the Lord, which he will perform for you today. You have seen the Egyptians today, but you will never see them again. In verse 14, Adonai will fight for you while you hold your peace. So here we see Moses doing pretty good publicly. He's standing as a leader should. He's calm and he's encouraging people. But then we read verse 15. Then Adonai said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, to go forward. Now, here's the thing that you don't get really from that verse unless you read it in Hebrew. The word for crying to me in Hebrew is tzitzak, and it actually means to shriek. There are other words in Hebrew to describe calm crying, mournful crying, but this is to shriek. So why did God use the term shriek? Actually, Moses wrote it, so Moses used the term shriek. He was shrieking. Sounds like he wasn't so calm when he came before the Lord. So why would he have shrieked? I think because he didn't expect to have to face this problem after this great victory over Pharaoh. We don't got Pharaoh's army coming after us. And of course, in response to Moses shrieking, God parted the Red Sea. And the thing to understand about this, though, is that, you know, God had already done things, many things, that should have given Moses confidence that God would get them through this latest trial and they would not be overwhelmed by Pharaoh. Can you think of some of those things that he already done? Well, the 10 plagues to start with, right? And then, you know, the staff turning into the plague, the Pharaoh letting them go, even the people giving them treasure as they're on their way out. So God parts the Red Sea. Would the parting of the Red Sea enable Moses to be calm before God in the face of future Tsuris? What do you think? No, it still wasn't enough. In Exodus 15, and we're going to kind of go through quickly some of the incidences. In Exodus 15, they found water, but it wasn't drinkable. And they complained to Moses. Now, it doesn't say in Exodus 15 how Moses reacted publicly. He might have appeared calm. But in Exodus 15, verse 25, so he cried out to Adonai. Same word. Tzitzak, shrieked to the Lord. And this time, what did he shriek? He didn't expect they would find water, and they were probably, oh, there's water! And then they tasted the water, and it was foul, and they couldn't drink it. And also, he became frustrated with the people, because this is how Satan was maneuvering the people. A spirit of complaining was coming up. And then the rest of verse 25, and Adonai showed him a tree, and when he threw it into the waters, they were made sweet. So once again, God came through in response to his shriek and solved the problem. In Exodus 17, there was no water. There's a place called Rephidim. And the people complained against Moses. And it got a little worse. In chapter 17, verse 4, Moses cried out to Adonai, saying, what am I to do for these people? They're about ready to stone me. So you can see here that this time, a spirit of rebellion, this is more than just complaining. This is like, let's get rid of them. Let's kill them. Was there, and guess what word in Hebrew is translated cried out in that verse? Tzitzak, again, shrieking to the Lord for help. And this time, if you don't remember the story, God told Moses to strike the rock, and the water came out. Well, there were other times of Tsuris, other times of opposition that Moses faced. Later in Exodus 17, Amalek attacked Israel, and God showed Moses how to defeat them. And then we go on a ways in Exodus 32, because actually from 17 on, there's lots of stuff between Moses and God. In Exodus 32, one of the worst ones, the people made the golden calf. And God was ready to destroy all of Israel and start all over with Moses. Moses interceded for the people, and God agreed to not destroy them and to go with them up into the promised land. And then, if you follow from 32 and 33 on, he gave Moses detailed instructions how to build the tabernacle and its furnishings, how to make the garments for the Kohanim, the priests, how to ordain them. And then in Leviticus chapter 9, the newly ordained Kohanim make the first offerings, and God's presence comes there in an awesome way, filling the tabernacle, and And, you know, as I read this in the context of following what Moses was going through, it was like, wow, it's finally happening. Everything you told me is being fulfilled, and your presence is here. And it was so strong, the people couldn't even stand. And then suddenly another Cyrus, another crisis. Chapter 10. Now I'm going to read this in Hebrew. It's chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Vikahu, and they brought Bnei Aharon, the sons of Aaron, Nadav va'Avihu, ish machtotato, each their censers. Vitnu v'hem, and they put in them ash, they put in them fire. Vishma'u aleha, and they put on them ketoret, incense. Vikrivu, and they brought near lifnei Adonai, before the face of the Lord, esh zerah, unauthorized fire, asher lo tziva otam, that they had not been commanded to do. Vitetse esh, and fire came out, melefnei, from the face of Adonai, v'tochal, and consumed otam, and consumed them. And consumed them. Vayumutu, and they died, lifnei Adonai. Whew! Can you imagine what Moses was feeling at this point? Everything was wonderful. Everything was done. The tabernacle was done. The people were worshiping. The priests were ordained. They had done what they were supposed to do. God's Spirit had come down in great power. And these two young men became presumptuous, and they paid the ultimate price. You see what a setback that would have been? People dying when it's supposed to be a time of worship. I mean, this is awful. 40% of the priesthood was gone. Aaron, overwhelmed with grief. And these young men, they were Moses' nephews. And remember, he'd been separated from his family for a long time, and he'd just gotten to re-know them, and now they're gone. So he would have been grieving, I believe, like Aaron, at this great loss of these family members. But it's interesting, as I read through the rest of chapter 10, Moses didn't shriek. He listened to the Lord and told Aaron what God said. And he told Aaron, you're not allowed to mourn for your sons because the anointing is on you. And you have to put your grief aside, and you have to important duties that you have to perform as the high priest. And Aaron had to do that. So as I read that in the context of this, it seemed like Moses had grown in his ability to handle this unexpected Cyrus that was coming upon him over and over again. But the battles continued for Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, his own brother and sister rose up against him, Miriam and Aaron. Moses didn't cry out to the Lord there either. God just stepped in. Actually, before he could say anything, God appeared and called them all out. And in Numbers 16, another great Cyrus, Levites, members of the Levite clan who were supposed to be the servants, they rose up against Aaron and said, why should your family be the priests? We're all holy. And they led a rebellion, and 250 leaders of Israel joined in that rebellion. And it was very interesting to me, Moses' reaction, because you would think he would shriek again. But in Numbers 16, verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Now you might think, well, that's the same thing as shrieking, but I don't believe it was. I think when he fell on his face before the Lord, he was listening. That was the reaction. He was in that place of saying, God, I can't deal with this. What do you want me to do? And if you read that passage, you know God told him a lot of things to do with this. This situation. This is where the ground opened up and all that happened. So I began to see in this growth in Moses, in his ability to handle crisis and opposition and obstacles and loss. And then I began to think about, are there others in the Bible who are examples of this? And of course, the greatest example of a person facing Cyrus and opposition is Yeshua himself. And of course, we're talking about people who face this while they're seeking to fulfill God's purposes. That's what Moses was doing. And Yeshua too. Yeshua had opposition from his family. They thought he'd gone crazy. from the religious leaders of this time. And the Bible tells us they were envious of him, envious of his charisma. All the people were flocking to him. And then he had opposition from that crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." And he had betrayal from one of his disciples who betrayed him. And that wasn't all, because if you read the account in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was opposition in Yeshua from within. The spirit of fear, there was a fear that he was, well, what he was to face, the fear of the suffering that would be required to endure on the cross, and I believe the fear of being separated from God when the sins and the iniquity of the world were laid upon him. So we see that this is something that the Lord himself faced in much more than you and I will ever face. And then listen to the opposition faced by Paul. I didn't have to make this up because Paul wrote it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "Are they servants of Messiah? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more often, suffered more beatings, been near death over and over. 5 times I received 40 lashes less one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. In my many travels, I've been exposed to danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentile, danger in the city, danger in the desert, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I've toiled and endured hardship, often not had enough sleep, been hungry and thirsty, frequently gone without food, been cold and naked." Yeah, it sounds like a pleasant life. So, Paul endured a lot of service. Now, I have to say, I've encountered a few obstacles in my life. Have you? And they have been obstacles since I've been trying to follow the Lord. Some of that service has come from unbelievers, especially the Jewish community. In my case, my family was furious when I told them I'd received the Lord. They were beside themselves. And then when I went into ministry, it was twice as bad. And, of course, we've had lots of opposition here. Some of you have been around for a while know of all the opposition we've had from the Jewish community here in Rochester. And then as a family, Diane and I have encountered much service and opposition. Some of you remember when we had that prophetic word that anti-missionaries were speaking curses against leaders in the Messianic community. And we prayed against that. And all of a sudden, Diane, who had been very sick, began to get better. So that was really something. But there's even harder service to handle. Sometimes service from other believers, people whom I love. And opposition from within. I mean, I get up here and can talk, but believe me, there's times when I struggle with fears, doubts. As you know, I was struggling with loss and grieving the last couple of weeks. And as a congregation, we encountered service. We experienced great opposition when we decided here to ordain women. Whew, great opposition. And recently, those of you who've been around for more than 5 months, when we had several leaders leave, frustrated, I believe it was a work of the enemy. We were all set to have Carol, who's here today. Where are you, Carol? Yay, Carol. Yay. Carol was going to start working in the office, and all of a sudden, she had to have an operation, and it was very serious, and she's still recovering. And just this last week with Jim stepping down and the Quinn family leaving, a lot of it. In John 16, verse 33, Yeshua tells us to be ready for this. "I've said these things to you so that united with me you may have shalom," or peace. "In the world you shall have tsuris, troubles. But be brave. I have conquered the world." So, for me, after many experiences of facing service, I have personally accepted that it's going to keep coming as long as I seek to follow the Lord. It's normal for life when you're trying to follow the Lord. And I believe it's really important to be able to discern between the service we experience because we're following the leading of the Spirit and the things that happen to us because we're missing the leading of the Spirit. Everybody see what I'm talking about there? Really, really important. So how do you tell the difference? Well, I don't have any magic formula. I believe we need to seek the Lord with a contrite heart. "Lord, I'm moving in this direction because I believe it's your will. I've searched my heart. I don't see any ungodly motives. But if they're there, bring them out. If I'm doing this out of some ungodly motives like pride or greed or to impress or bitterness or envy, show me. Stop me if I'm wrong. Let me know if I'm acting out of presumption or my own desires. And I believe God doesn't play games, that he will reveal that if we are going with a contrite heart and a willingness to say, I'm willing to deal with that. I'm willing to change that. Show me, Lord. Now, what happens when you know you're following the leading of the Spirit? What happens when you encounter resistance, you encounter tsuris, and you overcome it? And you praise God, and you have a victory, and it's important and great to rejoice in that victory, but this is where I started. It doesn't mean Satan's going to back off and leave you alone for a while. If you're kicking back and relaxing and saying, I've got the victory, you're probably opening yourself up to another attack, possibly in the same area, or a new attack from some other unexpected area. So, how should we handle these obstacles when we encounter them serving God? Well, when the opposition comes, I believe it's a tremendous help to have that mindset that this is normal. This is to be expected, not to be like shocked. Oh no, look what's happening to me. I'm trying to follow God and there's resistance. It keeps you calm and it helps you avoid making the situation worse by causing panic, causing others to panic. Or I found that under situations like that, when you're facing some sort of opposition and you kind of freak out, you can make decisions that will mess everything up. Or you can say things that ruin relationships because you're stressed. So I've come to learn that these incidents are opportunities for God to move. And I've taken to saying this phrase, some of you heard me say it, just when you think you've seen everything, there's always something new that can happen. Something unexpected. And it's so important to keep your cool, like Moses did in public, and we see later he did it in private too. But it's okay to shriek to God. Get in your prayer closet and shriek to God if you need to do that. That's okay. He can handle it. He handled it with Moses. But it's better to fall on your face and listen and say, Lord, how do I deal with this? How do I do this? I know your word says that you have a way out of every trial that is common to man. How do I deal with this one, Lord? I've never encountered this before. I wasn't expecting it. That's the key to dealing with that obstacle. And here's another key that I've just come to understand recently. In that area where you were vulnerable, you need to set up defenses. Now, we talk about spiritual warfare, and we make this analogy with physical warfare. But I was understanding this week that in reality, there's a big difference. In physical warfare, you know, you the enemy attacks, you beat him back, and you chase him, and he's weakened, and he can't attack you anymore there because you've beaten him back, right? Well, in spiritual warfare, when you beat back the enemy, he can and will come right back at you. It doesn't seem to weaken him any. He just comes back at you again. And the only thing that enables you to overcome again is because now you know that attack and you know how to defend against it. So you've got your defenses up against that thing. That's how you win, because once your defenses are up and he tries to penetrate those defenses and he sees that you've got him up, you know what he does? That's when he gives up or he looks for someplace else to attack. I've experienced that over and over again. When we finally get settled down that this is the way it's going to be, we're not going to fall for that one again, it stops. It stops happening. So the defenses are so important. You must put up those defenses against that particular attack. And your defense begins with recognizing what's being attacked, discerning what is the spirit that's attacking, and realizing it's not just the way things happen, like that bumper sticker, I'm not going to say the word, something happens, you know. It isn't that. You're being targeted. And this is the vulnerable spot that you have. You have some vulnerability here. So the enemy is going to hit that spot. And the defense is to say, I'm going to deal with that, and I'm going to stand against that. And the defense includes being humble enough to admit that you're vulnerable in that area. And of course, the defense then requires God's word to stand against that thing. And experience, the experience that you've had, if it's actually caused problems, you know, that should motivate you to be able to overcome these things. And then, what do you do when Satan comes at you from another direction? So besides a defense, you need to have a lookout on duty. Because you're defending here, you got, imagine an army that puts, they've been attacked here, so all their forces go over here, and they're defending that spot, right? What does the enemy do? He circles around somewhere where there's nobody, right? So what we need to do is defend that spot, but also be on the lookout for other places where service could happen and be prepared to counterattack in that area. Let me give an example. We're talking about fear here today. So let's say you have a problem with something that has to do with fear. You're afraid to speak in public. Let's say, I know several people are afraid of speaking in public. Finally, you overcome that fear and you do it, and you know God helped you do it. Oh, thank you, Lord. I made it. I got through that. And you're just rejoicing in that victory that you had. You were able to speak in public. You were able to, you know, speak God's word. People were touched and all this. And you're rejoicing in that. And what does the enemy do? He'll attack you with some other fear. Oh, I'm afraid I might lose my job. Or I'm afraid, this friend of mine will leave me or something like that. So right in the same area, fear, but just a little bit of a different twist. And maybe that's what happens. And if you're successful in defeating that, he might come at you something else. I think I could lust after that. And he attacks you in that area. So the bottom line that I've seen in this is you can't relax your guard because of victory. You have to have those defenses up. You have to have the lookout out. And it doesn't mean we can't rejoice in the victory. But we need to continue to realize that the victory that you have today, let's say you have a victory tomorrow, it's not the end. It's not the end of your service. It's going to go on until you go be with the Lord. That's just the way. It's a battle. And you can look at that service as being the enemy attacking, or it could just be, you know, people giving you a hard time, or it could be finances, it could be all kinds of things, but we are going to have service. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for calling each of us as your servants to advance your kingdom. And underlying all of this, obviously, is we have to be desiring to do your will. So if you want to do the Lord's will and fulfill all his purposes for you, just raise your hand up to him right now. Lord, that's my will. I want to do what you have in store for me, my destiny, Father. I want to fulfill the destiny that you have for me. And Father, as you see these hands, we believe that you equip those whom you call. And so I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would have the wisdom to understand that we are to expect service. We are to expect trouble, losses, opposition, obstacles, attacks in this life. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us to keep our guard up, to be able to discern when these things come, that we would not be vulnerable to them. I pray you would show us how to defend an area that we've been attacked in before, that we would be able to take your word and prayer and your name and be able to stand against the attacks in those particular areas, and that we'd be able to rejoice, but that we would not be vulnerable again. We would not let our guards down. And I pray, Lord, you would teach us to go from that place of shrieking before you when we encounter service to that place of falling on our face and saying, Lord, I know you have a way to deal with this. I'm just coming before you and I'm listening, and I believe you're going to show me what that is, Lord. And we commit this to you, Father. We just thank you once again for the examples that went before us. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for Moses. Thank you most of all for Yeshua. Thank you for what he had to endure and his willingness to endure it. And it went on right up until he breathed his last breath. And he said it was because of the joy set before him that he was willing to endure it. And so I pray, finally, Lord, that we would all see the joy set before us, the joy of coming into your presence and having you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So we thank you today in Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. Amen. Amen.